Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just come and we give you thanks that we are able to be here this day, to join with you and your Holy Spirit and with the Lord Jesus as we look at his teaching and as it allows us to seek to come closer to you and to come to the table which Jesus has set before us. And so, Father, we ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church was ready. The bridegroom, Bill, and the best man were standing at the front when suddenly the bride, Vicky, on her father's arm, was at the door. The music changed, and in processed the bridesmaids. And there was Vicky beside Bill. What a picture the happy couple made, and how excited were their friends. All was going well until the minister asked Bill the question. He had asked 1,000 other grooms over the years, "You know the one. Do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife?" Bill appeared surprised. He seemed stunned by the question, like a rabbit caught in car's headlights. Could you repeat the question? Bill stammered. A giggle from the congregation. The minister chuckled to himself, thinking it was a case of nerves. So the minister said, "Do you, Bill, take Vicky to be your lawful wedded wife?" And Bill said, "Why, I'm not sure. I'm not saying I don't believe in Vicky. I do believe in my own way. It's just that my beliefs are a private matter, and I should feel they should stay that way." You could have cut the air with a knife. Vicky was aghast. The congregation horrified. Vicky's mother about to faint. And her father was ready to belt Bill. The minister tried once more, booming out, "William Jones, will you take Victoria to be your lawful wedded wife?" Bill seemed stuck for an answer. Church in an uproar, and it was just too much for Vicky, who just stormed out, taking the bridesmaids and the congregation with her. The best man put the ring away and followed them out, and soon only Bill was left standing there, wondering what all the fuss was about. "What was it I said?" he muttered to himself. "After all, it wasn't as if I said no." Now, I have to say that this is not a true story. You'll be very pleased about that, I'm sure. But I'll tell it to make a point. There are certain situations in life where not to say yes is as good as saying no. One of those days is your wedding day, and another is your response to Jesus and the gospel. Too often in life, we let the doubts of the world get in the way of living for Jesus by doing what we're taught in the scriptures. So we now come to that period in Jesus' ministry where you might say the honeymoon is over. Matthew, in chapters 8 through to 10 of his gospel, highlights Jesus' preaching and teaching that repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near, to which Jesus added a range of healings. And as we come to chapters 11 and 12, we find that Matthew moves the centre point as he begins to describe the growing opposition to Jesus. Opposition that comes mainly from the Pharisees and others who objected to Jesus ignoring their tight rules for the Sabbath. What holds these chapters together? Perhaps the best way is to see that they go on from the kingdom of heaven has come near to raising the critical question: is Jesus really God's king? Matthew is presenting Jesus as that king, but is he really? As we go through the chapters 11 and 12, we see Jesus provide the answer to three different opposition groups. So we come to the first one. John the Baptist and his disciples have doubts. And then we'll look next week at the masses, would not believe. And finally, we see the leaders launch formal opposition. Jesus deals with each objection in turn, and we will see in different ways. Indeed, by chapter 13, we see Jesus change tactics, with only the disciples being taught his most serious teaching, and Jesus speaking to the masses in parables as a means of dealing with the people's opposition. Matthew starts with John the Baptist's doubts. Undoubtedly, you would have heard that many of the old commentators considered these doubts to belong to John's disciples, on the basis that doubt was inconsistent with John's role as Jesus' forerunner. However, if you listen carefully to the scripture that was read, Matthew leaves us with no doubt that the question is John's. And throughout the Bible, many of the greatest of God's people were subject to human doubt and weak moments. John was just joining the likes of Abraham and Moses, Elijah, David and others who doubted. If we pause and think about it, John has every right to be asking questions. Firstly, consider John, whose ministry had been out in the desert, is now in prison. And according to the historian Josephus, Herod had imprisoned in a fortress 8 kilometres east of the Dead Sea. In Australian terms, the back of nowhere. In that hot and desolate place, John was cut off from what was happening and languishing in isolation. And this isolation, as well as his denouncing of the sins of Herod and his stolen mistress, would have led him to become drained emotionally. You know, last week, David Johnson, as he preached, talked about Elijah and how Elijah had destroyed the prophets of Baal after defeating them in the competition. And then Elijah, having denounced Ahab and Jezebel, fled into the desert because he was emotionally drained. And he goes into the desert thinking he's just going to die. Well, John would have been every bit as drained as Elijah. Perhaps the most important thing in all this is that Jesus was not living up to what John had expected. John was not weak, and he knew that he'd been sent to do. He had announced the coming of the Messiah and had rightly pointed out that the Messiah would exercise a ministry of judgment. In Matthew 3 and 12 we read John declaring that the Messiah would come with his winnowing fork in his hand, and he would clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat to the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that was what the Messiah was expected to do. It was what Scripture told the Jews would happen. But when John looked to Jesus, he saw someone doing good, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yet there was no prophesied ministry of judgment. As John looked at the world, the sin was still there. Indeed, he was rotting in jail because of the sin of Herod, and Jesus was doing nothing about it. From John's point of view, the world was as wicked as it was before Jesus began his ministry. We might even have this objection ourselves of today's world. Now in verse 4, we have Jesus' words for John's disciples to take back to John. There's no condemnation of Jesus, any more than there was from God for Elijah. Expressing doubt is not unbelief, though it's midway between faith and unbelief. Indeed, doubt is common for humans who are not seeing the whole picture and whose thoughts are clouded by their physical conditions or their circumstances. So instead of condemning John, Jesus replies to John, quoting from Isaiah, some explicit messianic texts. They deal with the miracles that Jesus is doing, but in all of them, he leaves out the work of messianic judgment. Of course, the one we know best is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a. That's the one that Jesus used to start his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth, where he stopped just before the words, "and the day of vengeance of our God." What Jesus read out that day was, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Why did Jesus stop there? He stopped because judgment was not the object of his ministry at this time, at that time. One day he would come in judgment, and the second half of the prophecies will be fulfilled. But for now, his goal is to teach the Bible, preach the gospel, heal the sick. And this means, of course, that we are living in the days of the Lord's favour. We are able to experience God's grace to us through his Son's life, death, resurrection and ascension to sit at God's right hand. We need to be glad that we are experiencing God's grace, because we need grace to believe on Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, so that we can cling to him in spite of the evil we see around us and the things we cannot fully understand. Jesus ends his words to John with a blessing that is a warning, that has a warning in it. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Here we see Jesus' words acknowledging John's good work, for from the start he had faith in Jesus. Now he's like us all. He must persist to the end. And in Matthew 10 and 22 we're told, "You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." The day of God's judgment will come. But in the meantime, we need to get on with proclaiming Christ as our Saviour and Lord. Once more, Jesus is speaking to all who follow him, not just John the Baptist. After John's disciples were leaving to return to their imprisoned leader, Jesus spoke about John to the crowd. He asked the crowd what they had gone into the wilderness to see. He suggests a reed swaying in the wind, and then a man in fine clothes. Of course, not for evil. Not either of those would be in the desert. The reed by a stream and the man in a king's palace. And Jesus goes on, "You went to the desert to see a prophet." Yet Jesus says he's more than a prophet. He was the one about whom it was written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." And here we see Jesus citing Malachi 3 and 1. Slightly changed, so it appears as a direct address from God the Father to Jesus. With these very words, Jesus declares that while John prophesies about Jesus' coming, he was the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah's forerunner. John was special because he was able to point to the Messiah and leaders, the Messiah. So special that he was greater than any of the early prophets and leaders. Now that's quite a statement. Just think about that. John is more important and greater than people like Abraham and David and all the prophets. And it was true because he had the job of announcing and then identifying Jesus as the Christ. None of the Old Testament giants, Abraham, Moses, David or Elijah, whom John resembled, even though they did great miracles, are as special as John. Yet in spite of this, Jesus is even more startling in his next comment. He's put John at the top of the Old Testament heap, hasn't he? and he moves him to the bottom of the pile in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How can this be? Now, to quote James Montgomery Boyce, it's because the least in the kingdom of heaven can point to Jesus and witness to his work more clearly than even John could. Once more, Jesus is speaking to us here today. He is saying that each one of us is in a great and privileged position when we know Jesus and his gospel and share it by word and deed. This is all about our value in God's sight. We are highly valued if we share Christ's gospel. That greatness is because of Christ and the opportunity he gives to point to him. It's nothing to do with what we are. It's simply because we live on this side of the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Any greatness we have lies in our witness of Jesus. Verse 15 tells us that accepting John as Elijah would mean accepting him as the Messiah's forerunner, which the generation that makes up the crowd Jesus is talking to just don't want to do. Jesus now turns from talking to the crowd about John to addressing them about how their generation reacts to both John and Jesus' message. He is revisiting Matthew 10 and 41, where he had said, whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. He has told the crowd that John and he are two such men. Then he asks, to what can I compare this generation? He settles on two groups of children. One group who want to play their flutes, and if not that, they'll then sing a dirge. And yet the other group will do neither. They don't like John's way of teaching, but neither do they like what Jesus does. While not a perfect analogy, it does point us to our last two verses for today. For John came neither eating or drinking. And they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nothing changes. The gospel goes out today with preachers that are powerful preachers, using TV to reach people. Others are intellectual. And they make their careful case for Christ and present powerful proofs of the gospel. Some are outgoing, others retiring and thoughtful. Some write books, others speak on radio. Some use the internet. Some are old and teach with the wisdom of years. Others young and teach the truth with the vigour of youth. None of this matters to a generation of determined sinners who say, this one's too loud. This one's too quiet. This one's too intellectual. This one's too superficial. I'm sure you've heard all of those statements about a group of preachers over the years. So as Jesus said, we'll play the flute and sing the dirge, and they will neither dance nor mourn. As we will find out more fully next week, when we look at verses 20 to 24 in Matthew 11, Jesus explains that they will perish at the judgment. Jesus leaves us with one last phrase, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds. It is a call to see sense and turn to Jesus, to be wise, have ears that hear and eyes that see, to know that the only wise course in our generation, as in the generation we're speaking to, is to abandon any attempts to save yourself and repent of your sin and commit yourself to Jesus. In a moment, we're going to the Lord's table. And before we partake of the elements, we'll all pray together the Lord's Prayer, in which we will ask the Heavenly Father to forgive our trespasses, that is, our sins. We need to match our request with repentance that sees our life change for Jesus. As Jesus tells us, wisdom is proved right by her deeds. It's true today, whether in the most mundane of matters or in the most important spiritual matters. If you are wise, you will act wisely and turn from sin and follow Jesus. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, your word, your Son's teaching teaches us that we must turn to Jesus and follow him, turning from sin, repenting. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would be amongst us, doing that, guiding us so that we indeed do turn to Jesus and through Jesus to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again now as we sing Jesus Paid It All, and I'm going to